The sermon text is Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. And again, I'm going to be reading it from the New King James. Follow with me. This is the word of the Lord. Starting in verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed there from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So we're picking up in chapter 14, if you remember, after the death of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod. And when verse 13 picks up, when Jesus heard it, he's referring to verse 12, when they took away, the disciples of John took away the body of John the Baptist, and then they went and reported to Jesus. So the implication is the disciples of John the Baptist became disciples of Jesus at that point. And Matthew indicates for us that this was the marker of a new period in Jesus' ministry. The time for Jesus to fulfill his mission from the Father was getting yet closer. The last of the Old Testament prophets had just been killed, but the people didn't realize at that time that ended the age of the prophets. And it was the coming time for the final revelation that the prophets, and especially John the Baptist, heralded with the coming of the kingdom of God, namely that the Messiah, God's only begotten Son, had come to bring in the kingdom that the prophets had promised. So with the event of John's death, Matthew's showing us a shift in Jesus' ministry, where up to this point, Jesus was doing many things, both in public and in private, things like healing diseases, casting out demons, and teaching wherever he went. But he was also limiting what he revealed about himself to the masses that followed him, and then revealed it only to his disciples. And we know from Matthew 13, this is why he spoke in parables, so that those who did believe would understand. The parables would make the message of the kingdom clear to them. But to those who didn't, the scripture says that seeing they would not see, and perceiving they would not perceive. That the parables, the same parables that revealed the kingdom to the disciples, obscured the kingdom to unbelievers. And the shift here that begins in chapter 14 is the shift from that relatively subdued and quiet ministry in parables to his more public ministry, accompanied by these very public miracles, the first of which we see is the feeding of the 5,000. From the way Matthew presents it, you can perceive a shift from Jesus teaching quietly in word to Jesus teaching loudly in deed, from teaching in parables to teaching in miracles. And that's what we can summarize as the shift that occurs in Matthew 14, from the teaching in parables primarily to the teaching in miracles primarily. As we look at the miracles, it'll be important to keep in mind their purpose, because these miracles were teaching miracles. In that respect, they're not altogether different from the parables, and that may be why Matthew puts them right after his section of parables. He begins with the miracles, because they had the same function. In that respect, they were very similar. They taught. In fact, I think we'll see the parallels in the feeding of the 5,000 to Jesus' first parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. All of Jesus' miracles, what the Gospels describe as signs and wonders, were not just evidence of Jesus' power, but were teaching miracles. Just like the parables, which brought the teaching of heavenly things by earthly stories, the miracles brought the teaching of heavenly things through earthly signs and earthly wonders. The miracles, like the parables, brought the kingdom of God into the tangible experience of God's people, just like the kingdom was illustrated with analogies of seeds and shepherds and fields. The miracles illustrated the kingdom with bread, with food. And this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, was certainly an example of this. Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 can be broken into two primary teachings, and these are the outline points. The two primary teachings of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was how Jesus possessed the compassion of God and how Jesus possessed the power of God. And there's a third point as well, how Jesus uses his followers as deliverers of that compassion and that power. So that's how we'll look at it this morning as we go into verse 13, the first half of the account. I'll read it again, verse 13 to 16. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Verse 13 picks up right after we're told about John the Baptist's execution, we remember. On hearing the news, Jesus' reaction was to withdraw to a place by himself, as it says. He departed there by boat to a deserted place by himself. And we speculate that that was to grieve, but also in recognition of that indication that there was a shift, that his time was getting closer. The crowd had also heard about John the Baptist by this time, and their reaction, as John's disciples' reaction, was to go find Jesus. And that's what verse 13 says. When the multitudes heard it, and it referring to the death of John the Baptist, they followed him. They followed Jesus. You get that distinct impression that the size of the crowds following Jesus was getting incrementally larger, perhaps tremendously larger at this point, at this epic of John the Baptist's beheading. Already many of John the Baptist's followers had begun to follow Jesus after John had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, which we have not in Matthew's gospel, but in John's gospel. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is how John recounts it. At John's death, it appears from verse 12 that the rest of John's disciples joined him, and there were more crowds that accompanied them as the news of John's beheading spread. So Jesus' intention to withdraw someplace by himself was thwarted by the events that surrounded his retreat. The crowds are now coming after him, and even as Jesus leaves by boat, the people seeing him cross, they all follow him on foot. They, in a sense, go around the Sea of Galilee to meet him at the other side. And Mark, in Mark chapter 6, he adds the detail that the crowds even beat Jesus to the other side. They, walking around the seashore, anticipated Jesus and met him on the other side. They beat him to the shore. So they were all there when Jesus arrived and disembarked, massed together, the crowds waiting for Jesus. So you can imagine the state of those crowds on the shore that day on the Sea of Galilee. They were confused, undoubtedly. The only prophet, you remember, that God has sent to Israel in 400 years had just been killed. And this at a time when messianic hopes, messianic expectations were reaching a peak. And when that was happening, the killing of John the Baptist didn't make sense. If it was true that the kingdom of God was imminent, that the axe was at the root of the trees, as John had said, and as Jesus said, it didn't make sense that John would be killed if the kingdom of God was finally coming with power, the power of God to destroy Israel's enemies. And the crowds also knew that Jesus clearly possessed that power. They would have known of his miracles, or at least heard of them. Many had already been inspired by his teachings and knew this man came with the power of God. Those were the words on the lips that Matthew records for us. This man teaches with authority. Matthew records many being convinced that Jesus brought not just wise teaching, but he brought authority from heaven to teach the people. And he performed wonders that only God could perform. And as Matthew's shown you, there were many who were sick in Galilee, and he healed many, especially in Capernaum, so that others all around the countryside were bringing their sick to him. So for many reasons, both related and unrelated to the death of John, the crowds around Jesus were becoming inescapable, even when Jesus was pursuing rest and privacy with his disciples. And it's times like this that contest even the most humble and devoted servant. These needy crowds, taking no consideration for Jesus' privacy and his rest, he'd been tirelessly teaching and healing all comers up to now, and he clearly wanted to take some time away. But for the crowds, all that was on their mind was their ever-present need, their need for his healing, their need for their situation to be explained to them, their need to know and have the kingdom that he kept talking about. So you can perhaps identify with the situation that Jesus was in, especially, I think, if you are a mom of small children, if you have a toddler or toddlers underfoot all day, you know they love you and they want to be around you and are constantly pressing you with their needs. And you love being their mother, of course. It's your joy to supply their needs, even as you constantly attend to them. But there are times when you get tired, and at some point you reach this internally imposed limit, and something flips like a switch, and your toddler is hanging on your lower leg, asking you for a snack, and asking random questions and telling you jokes. And then this sort of fire rises up in you, and you feel like you want to shout at them to just go away for a minute or two. And then in your better days, you press that feeling back down because you love and you have compassion on that needy little kid. There is something in your body, though, that wants to take that child and pick her up and lock her in a closet. And hopefully your compassion overrides your body in those moments most of the time. And you sit her down and you give her a snack and you laugh at her jokes. And then you try to get back to your day. I don't think Jesus ever wanted to lock anyone in a closet. But in his humanity, he had a need for rest and he had a need for privacy, just like you do, like anyone else does. It was the compassion of God in Jesus Christ that caused him to sacrifice those needs for the sake of these people. Jesus wasn't powerless over his privacy and his rest. If he wanted the crowds to go away, he could make it happen, but he didn't. He sacrificed his needs for the sake of the compassion he had for those people. It was actually a part of the suffering that Christ was to endure on earth, that even before he took up the cross, Christ would deny himself for the sake of serving sinners. And if you look at the catechism in question 37, what it points out to us is when we say Christ suffered for sins, well, that points to primarily his suffering on the cross. But what the catechism also says is that he suffered during his whole life on earth. Christ suffering for sins was the suffering he endured during his whole life on earth. And especially these times where he denied himself rest, he denied himself privacy, he denied himself the very needs of his humanity for the sake of the people of his kingdom. You might not think of Christ suffering in that way, but every time Jesus denied himself food or rest or privacy, as he often did in ministry, he was humbling himself for the sake of the compassion he had for his people. Jesus was never tempted to lash out impatiently at the crowds that were following him around everywhere like toddlers clinging onto their mother's legs. Because in Jesus Christ, the sympathetic Savior came with the compassion of God. He came to deliver the passion of God to his people. And Jesus' compassion was part of the way that he suffered for you as Savior. In fact, the word compassion itself, it comes from a Latin word meaning to suffer with. If you have compassion on someone, you are identifying with their suffering. You are suffering with them. It was suffering because he had to sacrifice his own human needs for the sake of needy people. Being in his very nature God, Jesus had the same heart for his people that the psalmist wrote of, and this is Psalm 86. The psalmist writes of God, "You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." That was the nature of the Son of God. It's this compassion that's on display in Jesus, who was retreating for rest and privacy with his disciples, but looked instead on the needs of those shepherdless people that were all around him. And that's in contrast to the disciples here, who would say, as they looked around at the masses around them, they said, "Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." Not a compassionless statement. It recognized the need that the people had. But in other words, these masses of people were creating a problem for Jesus as well as for themselves. The crowds would allow them no privacy. And they've gone and followed him across the countryside with hardly any thought of how they would eat for the day. Where the disciples would say, "Send the multitudes away," Jesus' nature was to sympathize with them and to have compassion on them. That, as he said of them in chapter 9, of the crowds, they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That's how Jesus looked on those crowds, those people. In those crowds, Jesus saw his own sheep, who after wandering shepherdless for their whole lives, being shepherded falsely by false shepherds like the scribes and the Pharisees, they had come to know something. They had come to hear their shepherd's voice, and they began to follow him. And then when these shepherdless sheep find the shepherd's voice, who can stop them from following that voice? Who could keep them from following him? Jesus' reaction to those pressing crowds was different than that of the disciples, because unlike the disciples, he didn't see them as a problem. He knew them. He knew them as his own. Jesus looked at those crowds with the sympathy and compassion that we sometimes have trouble stirring up for our own neighbors, our own families. The reason the disciples were willing to send the crowds away was that they did not know them as Jesus did. To the disciples, these people were like people you and I meet in stop traffic. They don't have faces. They don't have problems or complexities. They're just there. They're there in your way, refusing to go when the light just turned green. Even the people I do know in my own neighborhood, I treat sometimes as obstacles rather than sheep without a shepherd. They're people leaving trash in the yard or taking up too much parking space. I'm illustrating with city problems, I know, but you can identify. Where I see people, I sometimes don't see past the obstacles or the problems that they present. But Jesus sees sheep without a shepherd. I wonder if we would remember how Jesus saw the crowds, if that would affect the way we see difficult people and people we find getting in our way, because that's the way Jesus saw us, his people, when we were difficult. You belong to the kingdom of God, but you got there because your Savior saw you and knew you. Though you were difficult, though you were dead, though you were an enemy of God, your Savior saw you and knew you as a sheep without a shepherd. And he called you to follow his voice. And at the expense of his own life, he reached, as it were, into the grave and brought you up from it. And there are still the elect of the kingdom in the world that right now who are just sheep without a shepherd. They're loud neighbors and bad bosses and drunk uncles and crazy liberal sisters and gay cousins, some of whom the Lord Jesus knows as his sheep, and we have no idea. And they're in need of the compassion that Jesus showed the crowds on this day. But how are the disciples in this case to show compassion to the people? If they didn't send them away, the disciples had no means to feed them. They were out in the middle of nowhere, seemingly heedless of the fact that they would need to eat soon. Evening was coming, and good luck in finding any food when the shops had closed down. The disciples might reasonably object, "Our compassion would do them no good when we have no ability to meet their need." And this is how they answered Jesus' command that they give, that the disciples give them something to eat. In verse 17, they said, "Here we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. In other words, mere compassion is no good to a hungry person if it can't help their hunger. And 5 loaves and 2 fish would go nowhere, affecting the hunger of 5,000 men plus women and children, so 15 to 20,000 people. Jesus' intention, though, was to teach the disciples that in the kingdom of God, the compassion of God comes with the power of God. Jesus came not just to show God's compassion to his own, but to show that through him a disciple has the ability, a disciple has the power to meet their needs. This is how verse 17 continues. "And they said to him, 'We have only here 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children." So I said at the outset, as we see the miracle happen, this is a teaching miracle. So what is Jesus teaching as he feeds these crowds from a single meal of bread and fish? One thing you might notice is the resemblance of the miracle to the parable of the sower from chapter 13. Do you remember the teaching of that parable? What was Jesus getting after when he taught about the sower who sowed his seeds? He was saying that as God spreads the word of the kingdom on good ground, in other words, prepared hearts, what is received bears abundant fruit. He says specifically, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The lesson that the words of Jesus when they're beheld and believed, bear bountiful fruit, is a parable we should understand from both the parable and this miracle. As the sower sows his very small seeds and grows them, his harvest comes many times what he sows. And as Jesus takes that very small meal and blesses it, giving thanks to the Father, he feeds the entire crowd with plenty to spare. Remember that the miracles of Jesus are like his parables in this respect. They reveal the teaching of the kingdom to the mind of the heart, the mind and the heart, in a way that God taught his people in the wilderness, that when God brought bread, he multiplied it for his people, and his people, whether they gathered little or whether they gathered much, had no lack. They had exactly what they needed. Jesus one-ups the miracle of the manna, because not only did the people have everything they needed and had no lack, but they had an abundance, 12 baskets full left over. So that what Jesus intends to reveal to his sheep would be truly understood, he gives them an experience. He helps them to experience God's power to provide for them. When Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God on earth, he brought with it the power of the kingdom. He brought that power so that his disciples, his church, could have it and use it for the spread of the kingdom. You see that in the way that Jesus performed his miracle. Seeing the need and having compassion on the crowd, he says to disciples, "You give them something to eat." And the disciples, knowing what little they could do would come nowhere close to being sufficient, he takes the loaves and the fish, and giving thanks to the Father, he multiplies them and gives them to the disciples so that they are able to feed the entire group with what Jesus gave them. His purpose was not just to show that the kingdom was coming with power, but his purpose was to teach them that this power was being delivered through the disciples, that the disciples' mission was to be in possession of the power of God and deliver it to God's sheep. If you go to the parallel account in John 6, you see that purpose explicit. John records what happens among the crowd upon seeing the miracle. And this is John 6:14. "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" The teaching of that miracle was that the prophet of God, the word of God, had come to them. You could also go forward to Matthew 16, where on the heels of another miracle, the feeding of the 4,000, he asked his disciples, saying in verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus gave bread and fish to the disciples so that through their serving that meal, those people would see the power of God in Jesus Christ. And he gave that bread and fish to the disciples so that they themselves would recognize something even more important, that more than being a prophet, Jesus was, in fact, the very Son of the living God. We are to see that in feeding the crowd with this bread, Jesus was pointing to himself as the real manna from heaven. And he was using the disciples, giving them power to point to himself as the one who brings bread through his disciples. This was the real manna from heaven. That was what the old manna in the wilderness in Exodus 16 pointed to. As God gave the people bread from heaven through Moses, his servant, God is giving the people the true bread from heaven, the word of life, in Jesus Christ through his servants. And like the parable predicts, the word was to multiply and spread through the earth as those loaves and fish multiplied and spread among the crowds. You can't miss the message for the church. The message for the church is that Jesus brought the kingdom of God with compassion, and that compassion was to be spread through his followers. And second, that Jesus brought the power, the kingdom of God with power, and that power is to be delivered through his disciples, through his church. The kingdom of God with compassion and with power, both to be delivered through his disciples. And what kind of power? It is the power to make physical food in this case, but it's beyond the power to make physical food for the church. When we get to Matthew 16, we'll see Jesus chide his disciples for missing the point when he teaches about bread. How to understand bread merely as bread is to miss the point of the teaching of the kingdom, and it's to miss the point of this miracle. In John 16, he says, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." If the people saw, if the disciples saw a meal, a miraculous meal even, in that event, they would have missed the point. They would have missed the point of Jesus providing the knowledge of him, pointing to himself as the true bread that came from heaven and gives life to the world. The word of the kingdom, or the gospel, which when delivered comes with the power to save. You should see the divine word, or Christ himself, multiplied to the world when you see loaves and fish multiplied to that crowd. The power of the kingdom is the power to bring life to dead sinners through the word of the kingdom that Jesus taught. And that power is in the hands of the church. Our modern day disciples, Jesus' modern day disciples, just as the bread was in the hands of those disciples, enough for the whole crowd with plenty left over. The miracle of the loaves and fishes teaches you that the kingdom of God equips you with two things. He provides you with two things, the compassion of God and the power of God. And the church has to be about its mission with both things, because one can't be delivered without the other effectively. The disciples couldn't even endure those crowds without the compassion of Jesus. And even with Jesus' compassion, they couldn't do anything for them without the power of Jesus, the power to give them what they needed. And so it is for the church. Christ's kingdom marches on earth through the compassion and the power that he gave her. You show the compassion of God when you treat God's people not as strangers, like the disciples did, but as sheep who were known by God. Jesus had compassion on those crowds, at least in part because he knew some of them were his sheep. Jesus, as we know, knew all men. He knew all hearts, but he knew some in particular. He knew those who were his own. The shepherd knows his sheep, just as the sheep follow the shepherd's voice. He knew some of them were his sheep, but they had not yet found him as their shepherd. We need to treat the strangers among us through the eyes of Christ, as if they were known by God. That's certainly true of your brothers and sisters in Christ who are professing belief, who are Christ's sheep. But it's also true with your interactions among unbelievers in the world. There are still Christ's sheep wandering about without a shepherd, wandering about in darkness and unbelief, though they are God's people. And that's an important reminder when the reality of other people hits you like it did the disciples, that these crowds are very often unpleasant and inconvenient to be around. Peter uses kingdom language when he talks about the church in 1 Peter 3:8. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Note that you're to have compassion on one another for this reason, that you might inherit a blessing. Because you are the sons of the kingdom, and you have a kingdom inheritance, you are called to have compassion for one another, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, which is the case living in the world, living among unbelievers, receiving evil. We are not to return it. We're to look on people as God sees people. And not having the knowledge of God of who are his sheep, we need to know simply that they're there. That they're there as evil people, as revilers. So we don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That's showing the compassion of God. And also you show the power of God when he multiplies your gifts in his service. Remember that the disciples' part of feeding that 5,000 was just to take the bread from Jesus' hand and hand it out. That was their job. And that was the power that Jesus gave them. They didn't have to take a spiritual gifts inventory, and there was no mystery to discerning how they were to minister to those crowds. They were giving bread away, and that's what they did. The church is similarly given the word of God, and the word of God provides encouragement and comfort to your brethren in Christ. The word of God admonishes and warns those who are in danger of falling away. The word of God gives life to unbelievers who may be lost sheep, so that forgiveness of sins comes for them through faith in Christ. We are to give that away. We've received it. We give it away with compassion. It's not an easy thing to believe that when the word of God is on your lips, you're being an agent of God's power in the world. But God's word has power, and we deliver it. But if we did believe that, if we understood that power comes with us, comes through us by just speaking the grace that we've received ourselves, as the disciples just received food from Jesus' hands, if we believe that, it stands to reason that we would be better motivated to bear patiently with other people, with inconvenient people, especially those we don't naturally have compassion for. Strangers, in other words, the faceless crowds in traffic, the faceless crowds that are your neighbors. Or maybe they're not strangers, maybe they're just those you know too well. We would be better motivated to have compassion on them, knowing that they might be the good ground that the Lord is preparing to receive his word, and knowing to expect that the Lord would use what he works in you would be more than what would be needed to satisfy, more than what would satisfy those who are in need of the truth. That much more than being satisfied that God's word spoken with compassion would remain in abundance, more than you could have expected. That's the power of the kingdom of God, the power of God's word delivered simply by his disciples from his word. The only way God has ordained, in fact, to spread his kingdom is by handing out this bread, the words of life, to crowds and nations of people and with compassion. And in Christ, he's given you power through his word to do it. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Spirit that we would share in the compassion and power that Jesus brought to the world. We pray this morning that you would multiply those gifts in the name, in the same way that you multiplied those bread and fish, that we would have the more power and desire to serve your people, even at the expense of our own needs, and to do it joyfully, as our Savior did. Lord, there's no sacrifice that we wouldn't make as long as you are present in us, to give us the joy of serving you by your Spirit. Make us to desire that joy above all those earthly things that we're so daily preoccupied with. Though we sense our weakness, our timidity, and we feel unfit to be used to work the spread of your kingdom, do it in us, that our neighbors would know that it is your power that's at work. We pray this in the mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.